I'm always intrigued walking around a cemetery and reading epitaphs on tombstones, or even reading obituaries sometimes. They're a little bit scary, you know, because you know that one of these days something's going to be written about me, right? At least me. I'm not sure about you. Maybe you don't think about that. Sometimes I do think about that. What will be said of me? You know, our life goes by so quickly. And sometimes lives are taken away immediately, soon before their time. And of course, we're saddened by those kinds of things. You know, one story that I ran across was by the name of a story about Alfred Nobel, in the 1800s, that he was reading the newspaper and he was completely horrified by what he read in the newspaper. And it said that he had passed away. And actually, it was his younger brother who had passed away. But he wasn't so much horrified that his name was mistaken, but what was written about him. They called him the master or the maestro of death because he was the inventor of dynamite. And dynamite at that point in time was used mostly in wars to destroy, to kill, to maim, to win at all costs. And he didn't realize, wow, this is what, if I passed away, what would be written about me? So he dedicated his life to turning things around. And he said, I'm going to take my wealth. And I think he started with about $9 million, if I'm not mistaken, which is 1800s, a lot of money. So, yeah, inventor of dynamite, going to make a lot of money, you know, the war machine. But nonetheless, he gave it to benefit mankind. He said, I'm only going to invest in things that will benefit humanity, good causes. No more of this killing. I don't want my name to be going down in history. And, of course, I believe it's very frequently throughout time we hear of somebody receiving the Nobel Peace Prize or the Nobel Prize for this or the Nobel, and that's really the founder of Nobel. But it turned around when he realized what people were saying about him. When I go, this is what they're thinking, the maestro of death, the maestro of manslaughter. You know, Jesus lived the kind of life that we know how he lived. And in Mark chapter 12, as we finish out this week, chapter 12, we're going to look at three segments closing out chapter 12, verses 35 through 44, where we see a teaching about lordship, a specific lordship that really puzzles people, a teaching about pretenders, pretenders, putting on airs. I'm one way this way, but I'm, and then, of course, sacrifice. That's how the chapter ends. This is how the day, it was Tuesday, 2 days before Jesus would be arrested at that night, Thursday night. So he closes out this time in the temple that began with him coming in and cleaning it out and rebuking them, saying, what are you doing? Why are you messing around my father's temple this way? It should be a house of prayer for all nations, all people. And you've made it a den of thieves. You've corrupted it. You've allowed your culture to convert Judaism and the worship of Yahweh. And he challenged them. In John's account, he made a whip and drove out the animals and drove out the people too, more than likely. And they questioned him on his authority. By what authority do you do this? In verses 27 through 33 of chapter 11. See, that's where it started the day Tuesday. Mark took a lot of material to talk about just one day in the temple. And you remember that lesson not long? What would it be like if God came into our temple? I'm not talking about this building. I'm talking about the temple that's supposed to house the Holy Spirit. What would he find in there? See, because we have spiritual messages right there. Then, of course, the Pharisees and the Herodians question him about taxes, about the poll tax, one that was always going to get you in trouble with the Roman authorities if you said, oh, yeah, the toll. No, it's illegal. You shouldn't. Don't give them the toll tax, the census tax, basically, the head count. Don't give it to Rome. And he answered that correctly. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And that shut them up for the moment because they figured, okay, all right, yeah, just worship as gods. And money is Caesar's. I'm going to give it. That's not what he was saying. Jesus always spoke with a deeper understanding. Everything belongs to God. Even those taxes that Caesar is taking. Caesar himself belongs to God. The Roman Empire belongs to God. The entire earth, the entire universe. So he answered that correctly. And then the Sadducees come in and try to trip him up on resurrection with a silly hypothetical story about a man who or a woman who possibly would have seven husbands at the end if the resurrection is true, if you're teaching on the resurrection. And he uses Moses to teach them correctly. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. That's not going to be a question about who's married to who in heaven. And he pointed them to Moses, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of the living, not of the dead. And then, of course, the scribe comes up and asks him about the first, what's first and foremost of all the commands? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Shema, hear, O Israel. He started with worship. He started with something that's very difficult for fleshly people to do, and that is to worship God, to praise God, to actually allow the Holy Spirit to take our hearts into the Shema, worship. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all of your strength, with everything inside of you, all of your personhood, all of your emotions, all of your intellect, all of your creativity, all of your will, all of your feelings, all of your attitudes, all of your soul, your personhood, and all of your activities. Everything you do. You should love him with everything you do. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Because all that love is just overflowing, right? It doesn't just happen, though, right? All these things are intentional. And of course, the scribe says, wow, that's right. You were right. You passed my difficult test. Most of my students, because the scribes were teachers, they were doctors of theology. You're right. You passed my test. You have spoken well. As if Jesus needed his commendation. He didn't even know who he was talking to, right? And sometimes we don't either. Sometimes I don't. I don't realize who lives in me. And it fills my heart up with joy and gratitude and love that he never gives me what I deserve. But he always reaches out in love, agape. And of course, he told, and to love your neighbor as yourself, these are greater than all the other laws in the Levitical laws, the Mosaic laws, hinge on this command. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God, from the kingdom, but you're not far. Now, that doesn't mean that he had it yet. And some people, what does that mean? He's not going to heaven when he dies? Or no, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God talks about the presence of God. When you say that heaven comes down, when we sing that talks about the Holy Spirit filling us up to such an extent that we realize I'm in the presence of God right now. Not by any external things I see, but by the message of God, by the experience of worshiping God, and the sense and the feeling of love and gratitude or conviction. Or fear, or whatever it is that I'm engaging in right there. You're not far from the kingdom of heaven, the governorship, the kingship, the rule of God, calling the shots in my life. He tests them. At that point in time, we pick it up because they stopped asking him questions. I would have liked to see that and be there to see exactly how that played out. After that one, he says, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Verse 35, immediately after that, and Jesus began to say, so he stopped saying, you're not far from the kingdom of God, responding to that scribe, and then he addressed and he taught in the temple saying, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. Now, this is one of those where the scribes would use that. This is Psalm 110, and this is one that the scribes would teach constantly throughout the temple. In fact, this Psalm 110 is a royal psalm about the Messiah as well. And you find this throughout the New Testament many times. And if it's not directly pointed to, it's actually alluded to in many different places. So this was something common, but it was something that perhaps even Jesus heard them teaching about or quoting or reciting or meditating on in the temple. David himself said in the Holy Spirit. So that's how I know, that's how you know, that's how we know that Psalm 110 was written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, King David. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. By what authority do you do these things? So you see, Jesus bringing messages to them, bringing the scriptures to them. And if they just had the heart, the soft heart, the humble heart of learning, saying, I love your word. I want to learn it. I want to understand more about it. They would have, The scribe up there, he was kind of not far from it. But being far from it, being, you know, still being close to it or far from it, it's still the Grand Canyon, right? Say that you could jump the Grand Canyon except for 4 feet. Right? Huh? See what I'm saying? Incredible jump. So we got to look at these things sometimes through God's eyes as well. Meaning the scribe was going in the right direction. But right now I wonder if this scribe, even though he admired Jesus to some extent, was thinking, yeah, that's one of those that I really don't understand. How can David's descendant be his son and be his Lord? David calls him Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Jews already knew that the prophecies, the messianic prophecy said that the Messiah would, the Messiah, the Christ, would come from the line of David. In fact, when we go look at one passage in Jeremiah 23, to just get a little background, Old Testament background about that. In Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 5, and this is where God, through Jeremiah, talked about the shepherds of Israel before the Babylonians and in 586 came in and destroyed them for the last time and carried them off into captivity and destroyed the temple and burned the city down. And in verse 5, the message of hope, the messianic message of hope. You know, in the scriptures, there are well into the hundreds of messianic prophecies like this. So these Jews, these scribes were familiar with all of these, but they just didn't understand exactly what they meant to a T. How do you know that? Well, because the fulfillment is standing right before them and they're asking, by what authority do you do these things? In verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So you see, these scribes and these teachers, they knew that it would come, but they didn't understand how he would come, because they didn't want to understand it. The zealots wanted a strong zealot, a military leader. That's why they fell in with the Maccabeans before John the Baptist and the other zealots. Because somehow or another, there would be a physical battle, a military battle that would be fought. That's what they're thinking. The Pharisees, scribes, they weren't warmongers, but they supported it secretly, because they knew if Roman could be kicked out, then their ability to thrive and to be even more popular and more powerful and more controlling in Israel would thrive as well. Isn't that true about any country when you have a powerful war machine? Right? I wonder how policies would change if Congress representatives and senators would have to go to war themselves personally. Right? Or you lead by example as Jesus did, and you say, okay, first of all of our children are first in line, no exemptions, no going here or there, no college, they got a front line. Wouldn't that be an incredibly honorable leadership of a country that says, if anybody's going to harm way, our children and myself, I'm going first. Wouldn't it change the way things are done on earth? I think there'd be a lot less wars. They'd still have to be wars because it's a fallen world. That's what they thought Jesus was. That's what they were so locked in. They weren't open-hearted. They weren't humble enough to think that maybe he is the Messiah. Man, who else raises the dead? Right? Who else walks on water? Who else casts out evil spirits? Who else has this kind of power? And who else actually preaches God's scriptures from the Old Testament and actually lives them out exactly the way they say to be lived out? Who else could do this? It must be somebody not from this world. But you see, prideful hearts aren't like that, right? Prideful hearts say, I've made up my mind. So they had it in prophecy, but I have. So he throws something at him in Mark chapter 12 as he's leaving the temple. And he says, how is it that David, by the Holy Spirit, says, my Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet until, how is it possible for his son to also be his Lord? Well, we know the story, right? Because we celebrate Christmas, we go through all the messages, the incarnation, the miraculous conception, the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit impregnating her and all of that stuff. We believe that stuff. But see, they didn't understand that. They didn't have what we have. We know the back end story. They didn't. And that's the only way it could happen. But let's take a look at Psalm 110 since we're in the Old Testament. Still there, right? Old Testament? If you have your Bible. I'm reading out of my NASB and studying on my NASB this morning, not the New Revised Standard. And this is the psalm. I'm going to read the entire thing. Only part of it is what Jesus used, but I always like to read the entire psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, and this is David by the Holy Spirit writing about the Messiah, about his son. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. You know, these psalms, these prediction psalms, these psalms with predictions or prophecies were about David, yes, and his immediate son, Solomon. Because at a point in time, David's enemies were actually put under his feet. He had no more wars to fight. Nobody wanted to mess with him. So when he died and Solomon became king, he had peace. And therefore, Israel could thrive as a kingdom like they've never thrived before. But again, the question goes back to, how is it possible that all the Psalms say the Messiah is a son of David, a descendant, but he calls him by the Holy Spirit, Lord? How is that possible? And I think for them it was difficult. And sometimes, let's go back to Mark chapter 12 to the New Testament. But I believe that every one of those psalms, even that one right there, have some allusions to what the Christian life looks like, right? Where they volunteer themselves in holy array, where the clothes we wear is not really the designer things that we get or the generic knockoff designer brands or whatever it is. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the righteousness. You find that in Colossians chapter 3. Clothe yourselves with compassion and love and all those fruits of the Holy Spirit indicator. All the fruit of the Holy Spirit indicators. Clothe yourself with this kind of clothing. And they volunteer themselves. Why? Because he's Lord. Because he's phenomenal, right? Do you believe that he's phenomenal? Just a little bit that you've read, just a little bit that we've known about him, that he's just off the chart, incredible, right? And he's Lord. And we know that Lord means king, master. To be loved with all your heart, soul, mind, and all of your strength. When Jesus raised up the little children, he says, who's the greatest in the kingdom right there? He raised the little children up. He used them as an illustration. He was talking about himself. He is the little child that worships the Father like nobody has ever worshiped the Father and calls his followers into the same kind of worship and following. But these men, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, at his baptism, they heard the voice from heaven. You are my son. In you I am well pleased. I love you. You are my son. In you I'm well pleased. I love you. They heard that voice from heaven, the divine, whatever it sounded like. I promise you that was off the charts too, right? In our religious beings, and I'm not sure how you are, but I probably would have went and got a little bit of water from that area just to hold it, kind of just remember. Not let it become an idol or an icon, but that's a danger too, right? And then in Mark 9:7, when he got up on the mountain, the Transfiguration Mountain, where Peter saw Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus, transfigured. The heavenly realm had broken into the earthly realm. And now Jesus looked the way everybody looks in the heavenly realm. Blazing white light, clothes just so bright you couldn't even, wow, this is amazing. And somehow they knew that was Moses and Elijah, even though they didn't have pictures in those days. Maybe it was because they heard the words that they were speaking. Maybe they were speaking words from the prophecies, saying it is being fulfilled. Because they were talking about the way Jesus would leave the earth. And Peter says, let's build three church buildings. Let's go into construction and honor God with our construction, right? Three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And that voice hit again. He is my son. In him, I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Hear him. Listen to him, right? And Peter, they just kind of became like dead men. And then Jesus put his loving hand on him and said, don't be afraid. It's me. But these guys remembered that. How is it possible that David could call his son Lord? You guys tell me. In other words, the same story I just shared, as best I could, is a story that they should have embraced back then too. But see, they refused. And the reason they refused is the same reason anybody else would refuse. They were too prideful. They were pretenders in the temple. One last passage in Revelation 17, verse 14. There's a story in there about a story that John tells that actually the Holy Spirit leads John into about a great battle in heaven. All the kings of the earth and any king that actually gives the power that's in authority, because all authority and power is given to kings by God himself. And it says there, and I believe he's talking about the Roman emperors at that time, with an allusion to any worldly nation of kings. And it says the beast, who is Satan, who is the power to control the world, he basically seduces them and they give their power to the beast. And this is what it says in 7:14 about when you tangle with David's son, who happens to be his Lord, who's also the Lamb of God. In verse 14, it says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. Are you with him? Okay, three or four. Are you with him? Are you with him? Yes, I am with you, Lord. I don't deserve to be, but thank you that I'm with you. Because that's what he says. They'll wage war against the Lamb. The world, we see that in our time right now. Even the good leaders, you understand, they're giving their authority and power to other things. And it's supposed to be like that in a fallen world. They give their power and authority to the beast, and they make war against the Lamb. You know, I hate it when people make fun of Jesus. I just hate it. But that's my sin nature. Right? Jesus says, calm down, Tim. I really don't need your little pipsqueak defense. Right? In other words, our society does that. You look at our culture. You know, they depict Jesus as some kind of goofy savior, goofy messiah that doesn't understand the world, right? Anything that I think puts Jesus down and minimizes him in our hearts, even in jest, I think is of the beast and is of the evil. And it's the one that's going to say, why would I listen to someone so goofy? Right? He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's all I got to say. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, it says, Jesus is the same yesterday, like we read him here, and today, and forever. Right? So the Jesus I read in the gospel, he needs to be the same Jesus to me today. He can't take on the form of a movie star or a rock singer, right? Or a politician or an athlete, right? Or a great dancer. The things that we admire, we just, oh, wow, awesome stuff. And I do too, right? I do too. I'm in great mourning, incredible, grievous mourning that I can't enjoy the playoffs anymore. NBA playoffs. You know what I'm talking about, some of you Laker fans. I'm trying to adopt the Golden State guys, but it's hard, you know? But anyway, I digress. Let's move on. Back to Mark chapter 12. So we can make it clear that we understand how David could say to his son, the Lord said to my Lord. But the question is, do I say, the Lord said to my Lord? Because if that's the case, he says, if you call me Lord, Lord, you're going to do everything I say. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? Well, let's move on. Well, it's because they were pretenders. In chapter 12, beginning of verse 38, it says, in his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Wow. These scribes are sitting here listening to this sermon. Now, Jesus preached it in agape love, right? Love is patient, love is kind, right? Love is not jealous or envious. Love doesn't boast or brag, right? I believe that. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. All the way down to the end. Somehow or another, Jesus preached that lesson with agape love, and they heard their sins being called out because they had pretense. Everything they did was for a show, so that other believers, other worshipers in the temple could see him and say, whoa, that would be the great joy to be a scribe one day, to be a Pharisee, to be a Sadducee, to be part of the set. Wow, I'm amazed, I'm enamored, I'm amazed and totally beside myself, awestruck by the beauty of their robes. You know, I think the modern day equivalent would be celebrity worship. In every aspect of our social culture, even especially in Christianity, I think there is a strong drive for the celebrity, the individual church or the individual celebrity of leadership or cult of personality, all those kind of things that are really more of the Western culture, and they're the same thing. And leaders like myself, we got to battle through that kind of stuff. I've had to battle it my entire 34 years of preaching. And I'm not saying that's what I want. I'm just saying, I kind of feel inferior, you know. Would it be? See, because that's not how Jesus was. He wasn't a pretender. He did it and said it. He said, I have not come to be served or to be lauded and praised. In fact, in John 6, when they were trying to lift him up as king, he disappeared. Other times, when he said, I am, right? In John chapter 8, I am. The great I am knows Abraham, and they tried to pick up stones to kill him, and he went right through their way. So Jesus was always against the mindset. They had elevated public attention, the best of everything. But here's the thing that he called out, their financial integrity. They devour widows' estates. Widows' houses, for the appearance sake, they offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Somehow or another, he called out people's sin in his sermons with agape love. That's because he is the Savior. That's because he is the Messiah. That's why he was always with the apostles. Be careful not to be leavened. Beware of the leaven. Beware of them, their influence. Beware of them. In Mark 10 and in verse 45, remember this, when John and James, remember that? They wanted to be elevated to the right or the left in Mark chapter 10 after the transfiguration. Remember all that? Left Peter out of the thing, but they want to be. And he said, the rulers, the Gentile rulers, they lead the way you're asking to lead. Not so among you. If anyone wants to be great, he's got to be the servant of all. If anyone's going to be mature, he's got to be the slave of all. Even I, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why? Because I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and all my strength, and my neighbor as myself. This is not a burdensome command. This is a teaching. This is a statement of fact that I love. This is a blessing for me to live this kind of life. You see, there was a contrast going on between him, right? By what authority do you do these things? The Lord. I'm the Lord. I'm the Son of God. And he said, don't be like them. In Matthew chapter 23, he addressed most of the Pharisees. He said, they sit in the seat of Moses and they teach the right words because they read them off the page. Do what those words say, but don't do it like they do it. I guess the modern day equivalent would be that people are only Christians in the walls of a sanctuary. People are only disciples of Jesus Christ in the walls of where other Christians could see them. That's what I see being in terms of the modern equivalent, disciples of Jesus Christ. Or leaders are only awesome and look awesome in the four walls, and outside the world they're different. They respond differently. They conduct business differently. They educate, they enter into the education realm differently. Chameleon Christians, where somebody would not even know. If someone looked at your Facebook page, would they know that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Right? No, I'm not. Whatever. Take whatever you want from that. I deactivate mine. And that doesn't make me more righteous than you or less righteous or more strong or less weak. It's just a thing. But would people know, oh, this person really loves God, and they're weirdos, they're a freak. They're a Jesus freak. I'm sick of these Jesus freaks. You know, it's a good thing if someone says that to you. Jesus said, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 at the beginning. But woe to you when all people of this world speak well of you. You see, so we go into that mode, I want to be liked, so I'm going to pretend. Well, leave it there. These guys were pretenders. He wanted his disciples not to be like that. The apostles and anybody the apostles converted to him in discipleship. And he closes out by bringing a contrast. He basically walked around right there, especially that financial integrity, because that's kind of the segue into the last one. He finished that teaching, and it says he sat down opposite the treasury in 41 and began observing how people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on. You know, this one is not about giving. Even though there's an example of giving here, the main theme right there is not so much about giving the offering. In the temple where she was at, there were receptacles, probably 10, 13, I've seen different numbers, 12 for sure, at least 13, maybe 13. And these receptacles were like upside down trumpets. And you could come out publicly and put your coins in there. Now, her coins was the smallest unit in currency at that particular time. That was the smallest amount. So the whole story right there is about not so much the portion, but the proportion of her giving. And not because of the act itself, but because of the heart behind the act. Because he just started talking about pretension. Everything he did in this temple day started from the very beginning. By what authority do you do this? Well, John, how do you feel about John? How do you feel about John's baptism? Well, we don't know where John's baptism came from. Well, neither will I tell you. But then he went on to tell him. right? We can figure it out because we see the end of the story. We're looking at it like a movie. We see the, you know, God really makes it easier for us, but also harder, because he knows that it's easier for us to understand. Too much is given, he says, much is required of you. So I'm going, okay, amen, Lord. This is an example of sacrifice. It's an example of Jesus. He starts out by saying the Son of Man came to give his ransom, his life as a ransom for many. He starts talking about, you're looking at someone who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. Just look at me. In other places, in John chapter 8, Jesus says, can any of you convict me of sin? Any of you, can you hold me accountable to convict me of it? And now he gives a human example. He sits there watching, kind of sat down, right in the midst, and he just watched. Maybe a smile on his face, I don't know. He's like, he's not condemning those that were giving in terms of their proportion or portion. He was just making an observation about the heart that loves God with everything, about the soul that loves God, the mind that loves God with everything. So I call her the sacrificial widow. I know the biblical titles right there, the widow's mite. I'm saying she's called the sacrificial widow or the sacrificial woman. She was one of the lower rungs in society. Didn't have a tremendous amount. Had to trust in a lot of people for her care and well-being. But she trusted. Not just them, but she trusted God first and foremost, I believe. So he watched all the givers. Then he called his disciples. And this is where we come in. Because we're disciples of Jesus, right? I mean, we're actually his apprentices, his students, his followers. So he called them. So it's kind of like, I'm coming in too, Lord. What you got? I'm here. And he said, look at how she gave. The sacrificial widow. He said, they gave just a portion out of their surplus. And they could do whatever they want with afterwards. But she gave all she had to live on. So here's the example of the widow. You know, I did sit with someone before they needed to be marked, which is one of the most unpleasant things a minister needs to do, wants to do. At least that should be. Because this person did not want to follow God. She did not want to follow Jesus' word. And the one area that was the biggest struggle was giving to the offering. Saying, I need a commandment that tells me to give a certain amount in the New Testament. I said, I'll do you better. I'll give you an example of giving that Jesus used. And we looked over at the widow. Can you match her? Because on Judgment Day, this will be the example. If this is the turning point, and of course, she got rebellious, didn't answer this one, interestingly, but later on, said some bad things about the church on public media. And my question is, if you're a friend with her, why are you a friend? Without repentance, without a call to change. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Because he's going to hold me accountable how and what we say to others. The sacrificial widow gave all she had to live on. An example of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 is one of the favorites there because that's the example. Now, I believe that at the Riverside County Church of Christ is a generous congregation. I believe that. I'm not preaching on this or harping on this because I think widespread there's got to, but there's also always somebody that needs to listen to what God has to say about this and even purify our motives, allow the Holy Spirit to even purify or grow our motives for why we give what we already give. I know this, my motives are not 100% pure. I strive for them to be, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 9, Paul, after he taught about the one group of brothers and sisters who, the Macedonians, who were very giving, talking about a contribution, an offering to help the Jerusalem followers who were suffering through a drought, through a famine. In verse 9, he closes out with the example of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. David's son is his Lord, contrasted to Israel's leaders. David's Lord became David's son. He did not use this as a means of gaining popularity or wealth, but gave his life as a ransom for many. He sacrificed all he had. And now he shows a woman who sacrificed all she had. He wasn't just talking about the two mites, the two coins right there. He was talking about her entire life, I believe. It's just a matter of course that the two coins would drop in that big offering plate and be heard, tinkling. I found this speech done by Stephen King, which is kind of an odd individual. He doesn't ever claim to be a Christian. He doesn't even believe so much in the afterlife. He doesn't know if he's an agnostic. He believes in a God, but it's amazing that when you face death's door, how you come to grips with realities that could be coming out of the off the lips of Jesus himself. And I don't have the whole speech, but it's Stephen King's commencement address to Vassar College, April 20th of 2001. But listen to these words. And this is a pagan. This is a Gentile. This is a non-disciple of Jesus. This is someone who does not sit in pews on Sundays or study the Bible on Wednesdays or meet in small groups throughout and love their neighbors himself after loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, strength. But listen to what he wrote. Basically, he was walking down the road, enjoying, maybe because he had a drinking problem, maybe he was a little bit, you know, I don't know, but I've read the different accounts. Somebody who also has a drinking problem comes behind him and nearly kills him, runs over him, sends him off into a ditch. The guy has a broken bones. He's got perforated this, perforated that. They don't know if he's going to survive. Well, he did survive, and this is what he said at the commencement address for Vassar College, April 20th, 2001. A couple of years ago, I found out what you can't take it with you means. I found out while I was lying in a ditch at the side of a country road, covered with mud and blood, and with the tibia of my right leg poking out the side of my jeans like a tree branch taken down in a thunderstorm. I had a MasterCard in my wallet, but when you're lying in a ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. We come in naked and broke. We may be dressed when we go out, but we're just as broke. Warren Buffett, he's gonna go out broke. Bill Gates, going out broke. Tom Hanks, going out broke. Steve King, broke. Not a crying dime. All the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, all the mutual funds you trade, all of that is mostly smoke and mirrors. It's still going to be a quarter past getting late, whether you tell the time on a Timex or a Rolex. So I want you to consider making your life one long gift to others. And why not? All you have is on loan anyway. All that lasts is what you pass on. Now imagine a nice little backyard surrounded by a board fence. Dad, a pleasant fellow, little plump, is tending the barbecue. Mom and the kids are setting the picnic table. Fried chicken, coleslaw, potato salad, a chocolate cake for dessert. And standing around the fence, looking in are emaciated men and women, starving children. They are silent. They only watch. That family at the picnic is us. That backyard is America. And those hungry people on the other side of the fence, watching us sit down to eat, include far too much of the rest of this world. Asia and the subcontinent, countries in Central Europe, where people live on the edge from one harvest to the next. South America, where they're burning down the rainforest, and most of all, Africa, where AIDS is pandemic and starvation is a fact of life. It's not a pretty picture, but we have the power to help, the power to change. And why should we refuse? Because we're going to take it with us? Question mark? Please. Giving isn't about the receiver or the gift, but the giver. It's for the giver. One doesn't open one's wallet to improve this world, although it's nice when that happens. One does it to improve oneself. A life of giving, not just money, but time and spirit. That's the repayment. It helps us remember that we may be going out broke, but right now we're doing okay. Right now we have the power to do great good for others and for ourselves. So I ask you to begin giving and to continue as you begin. I think you'll find in the end that you got far more than you ever had and did more good than you ever dreamed. Wow, Stephen King. Now, loving your neighbor as you love yourself is what he's talking about right there, right? Not just your money, but your time, your spirit, your energy, your creativity. Let's go further into what Jesus would say in this commencement speech, though. Because he'd say, serve me as Lord, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. Don't be a pretender, because that's what Satan wants you to be. And just sacrifice your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is holy and pleasing to him, and your spiritual act of service. Don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't be worldly, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you'll understand what God's good and perfect will is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The Lord and the sacrificial widow. Two examples. I want to encourage us, all of us, that throughout our days this next week, pray that God will make our hearts like this. Love the Lord with all you got. Love your neighbors yourself. See Jesus in continuing development of awe and admiration and love for him. God, make me like this. Make my heart like the widow's heart. This is an example right here. If it's going to get legalistic, nobody's going to make it if she's the standard and she gave all she had to live on. I know I haven't given all I live on. I know that because I'm carrying about 8 pounds more than I ought to be carrying. Right? I'm going to go home and have some groceries. Well, God says what you have, how you use it. Make me like them. And then, of course, Lord, in your name, give me somebody to love the way you love me. But let's add to it, like John said in chapter 13, 34, and 35, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all the world will know you're my followers, my apprentices, my disciples, if you love one another as I love you. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand and get ready to do communion. Participate in communion, the Lord, pretenders, and sacrifice. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the wisdom, the knowledge that you give to us through your scriptures, that we could worship you through him, empowered and inspired by your Holy Spirit who lives in us as he bears his fruit within us, within our willing hearts, to admire you and be in awe of you. We praise you for sacrifice, for this woman that he used as an example, that she loved you with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength, and her neighbor as herself. That, Father, based on the knowledge that she had, she loved you that much. Father, make us like her as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. Father, never being trapped or stuck in any kind of system outside of Jesus' teachings and ways, but let us be like her that was open-hearted to hear what you have to say. Anytime our hearts or our minds start closing, Father, please open them up by your Holy Spirit and to follow your Son. As we think about sacrifice, Father, we praise you for his sacrifice, the sacrifice of his body, which was offered for us as a ransom for many. Father, may we not just be motivated by the physical tortures and challenges that he went through, but by the love that was behind that, the love for you and the love for us, his neighbor. Father, may that motivate us to not be pretenders, Father, to resist that pretense. Father, to resist Satan in all of his schemes and all his temptations, that we'll watch and pray against that. But also, Father, we thank you that you don't give us what our sins do deserve, but you give us a greater knowledge. You convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and you fill us up with love and peace and patience and joy and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Father, thank you for the blessings you give to us. Thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which has been poured out for many, poured out for us individually and us collectively, Father. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses away all of our sins. Father in heaven, we're grateful for your loving kindness. We're grateful for the greatness of your compassion that blots out and takes away all of our transgressions. We're grateful for the blood of Jesus, Father, that cleanses us from all of our iniquity and purifies us of all of our sins. And Father, as we continue to worship you, fill our hearts up with the lordship and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.